Well, this morning we'll be in Matthew 16, in verses 5 through 12. And the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, "It is because we took no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets you took up, or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, as we saw previously, Jesus had returned to the eastern, or rather western side of the Sea of Galilee, which was predominantly a Jewish area. He had been on the eastern side, which was predominantly Gentile, had returned to the western side, and Jesus' enemies were waiting for him, the Pharisees and Sadducees, and again, wanting to test him, that is, to provide a test that was designed to fail, something to publicly disgrace and discredit Jesus. And they were demanding a sign. And as a result, Jesus condemned his generation for not discerning the times in which they lived. And we see this throughout from the beginning of Matthew. They continuously failed to see the signs of the times in which they live. Everything from the coming of the wise men who were asking, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" And Herod goes to the priests and they say, "Oh, he's to be born in Bethlehem." But they totally ignored this. They were totally apathetic to it. Or even the witness of the shepherds. They were totally ignored that. Then there was the witness of John the Baptist, who even when the Pharisees sent people to John the Baptist and said, "Are you the expected one? Are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet?" And John says, "No, I'm the one voice calling in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Messiah." They totally ignored that. And then there were all the miracles of Jesus. So Jesus condemns his generation for not discerning the times in which they live. And he condemned them for demanding more revelation than what Jesus and what Scripture had already given, as if they would have believed more if they'd have been given it. Jesus told them that it was the sign of an evil and adulterous generation, a morally evil and a spiritually adulterous generation that seeks after more signs, more revelations than what God has already given, and then that makes excuses for their unbelief and blames a lack of evidence, a lack of revelation for their unbelief. And that what God has already given must be supplemented with something else, something from outside the Bible, maybe human reasoning, human wisdom, some sort of evidence, some outlandish stories about dying, going to heaven, and I'm going to come back and tell you all about it. Great Princeton theologian Archibald Alexander, 19th century, in relating an event where he was ministering to someone on their deathbed who was a skeptic and unbeliever. Archibald Alexander said, "If I could, by reasoning, convince him of his error, it would not be saving faith." See, convincing somebody that they're wrong simply by human reasoning, philosophical argument, is not saving faith, because then their faith rests on the wisdom of man, not the power of God. In fact, many who said they believed Jesus as a result of his miracles wound up turning against him and actually wanting to stone him, and they abandoned him when they heard His teaching and His demands of discipleship. Well, here the Pharisees and the Sadducees were demanding a sign from heaven. Not just any sign, but a sign from heaven. Now, a sign in the New Testament is something that may or may not be miraculous, but it has special meaning or significance. You remember that the shepherds were told, "This will be a sign for you that you will find a babe wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Well, there was nothing particularly miraculous about that, but it was a sign that held profound significance for the shepherds. The return of Christ to the earth in judgment will be preceded by signs. This is what the disciples asked Jesus, Matthew 24:3. "What will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" And Jesus gives a whole list. False teachers often perform false signs. In fact, Jesus Himself, we are told in Luke 2:34, was appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. So signs are given by God for a revelatory purpose. They're given for warning, they're given for validation, but they cannot be demanded by men. And here the Pharisees and Sadducees are coming demanding a sign from Jesus. And Jesus tells them that it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. They were wanting something stupendously miraculous, but they wouldn't have believed it. Just like when Jesus was on the cross and the Pharisees and Sadducees were saying, "Let Him now come down from the cross and we'll believe in Him." No, they wouldn't. They would have tried to put Him right back up there. So Jesus condemned His generation for not discerning the signs of the times. And He accused them of being so spiritually blind and obstinate that in John 4:48, He says, "Unless this generation sees signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." People who do not listen to Moses and the prophets will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. And to demand more evidence than what God has already given for the truth of Scripture and for the claims and the doctrines of Jesus is to accuse God of providing insufficient evidence for His Word and for the truth of His divine revelation. In fact, it's to blame God for a person's unbelief, that if they just had a little more evidence, a little more information, then they would believe. And to demand more evidence, to require more signs or evidence, more revelation, is to place oneself in the category of an evil and adulterous generation. Well, and as we've seen, all the signs of our age validate that we live in an evil and adulterous generation. We live in times of apostasy from the Christian faith. We live in times where we are under, our nation is under the judgment of God. The great 19th century author, pastor J.C. Ryle, in describing what would be the condition of a nation that turned its back on God, just gave a list of things that are remarkably similar to what we see today. J.C. Ryle wrote, "The government which ignores religion," and by religion he means true Christianity, "the government which ignores religion and coolly declares that it does not care whether its subjects are Christian or not is guilty of an act of suicidal folly. Irreligion," that is anything that's not true Christianity, "irreligion, even in a temporal point of view, is the worst enemy of a nation. In what manner God would punish England if English governments cast off all connection with religion, I cannot tell. Whether He would punish us by some sudden blow such as defeat in war and the occupation of our territory by a foreign power, whether he would waste us away gradually and slowly by placing a worm at the roots of our commercial prosperity, whether he would break us to pieces by letting fools rule over us and allowing parliaments to obey them and permitting us, like the Midianites, to destroy one another, whether he would ruin us by sending a dearth of wise statesmen in the upper ranks and giving the reins of power to communists, socialists, and mob leaders. All these are points which I have no prophetical eye to see and do not pretend to determine. God's sorest judgments, the ancients said, are like millstones. They grind very slowly, but they grind very fine. But of one thing I am very sure, the state that begins by sowing the seed of national neglect of God will sooner or later reap a harvest of national disaster and national ruin. And of course, this is what we're experiencing today. And this is the condition which was taking place during the time of Jesus. God's word, His law, was being ignored. It was being invalidated by the religious leaders. You see, God's word in a land, God's law in a land or a nation, has a wider purpose than convincing a sinner of sin, which leads to repentance and faith. Where God's law is heard, where it's taught, where it's known, it acts as a restraint to sin. It acts as a restraint to evil. It trains the conscience of even an unbeliever to what is right and what is wrong. And obedience to the law, even if it's only superficial and external, makes for much better times and much better season and a much better society in which to live than in a society that is lawless, that throws off God's law and forsakes it. Because the alternative of living outside of God's law is to live in a society that is lawless. It's to live in an evil and adulterous generation. And of course, this is exactly what was taking place. The religious leaders had invalidated the law of God for the sake of their traditions. They'd replaced God's law with their own man-made religion. They were blind guides of the blind. They not only substituted a man-made religion for true faith, they taught others to do the same, which is why Jesus told them in Matthew 23 that you go around sea and land to make one proselyte and turn him into twice the son of hell as you are. They were so corrupt, so spiritually dead, that instead of being salt and preserving the nation from corruption, they only added to the immorality and the ungodliness and the evil of society. And they did this by weakening and throwing off all the restraints which true faith, true godliness, true holiness imposes on the lusts of men. See, another sign of an evil and adulterous generation is the proliferation and preference for false teachers and teaching. That's what Paul told Timothy, right? There will come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires. In fact, this was so dangerous that Jesus, after his encounter with the Pharisees and Sadducees, warns the disciples with a double warning. Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. See, the disciples forgetting to take bread is not what occasioned Jesus' warning. It was his encounter with these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, their forgetting to take bread was the reason why the disciples understood, or how they understood Jesus' warning. They understood it purely naturally, purely in a temporal way. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, don't ask the Sadducees or Pharisees for bread. Yeah, you've forgotten to bring some, but don't ask them for it. Well, they interpreted Jesus' warning this way because, as Jesus said in verse 8, they were still men of little faith. Their spiritual perception was not what it should be. Their minds were still thinking in earthly, worldly terms. They still had a somewhat superficial understanding of spiritual truths and realities. And they failed to understand the meaning of Jesus' words. And we see this throughout the New Testament, where Jesus will say something and people take it with this wooden literalness and totally misunderstood. In John chapter 2, where Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. And what is their response? It took 40 years to build this temple and you're going to build it back in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Or the woman at the well, where Jesus promises living water, and she's, oh, give me this water so I don't have to come to this well and draw water every day. They failed to see, to understand the meaning of Jesus' words, his warning. So Jesus warns the disciples to watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees were two groups that outwardly were very, very different from each other. They were two very different sects of Judaism. So we see over in Acts 23, when Paul is standing before the Sanhedrin and being accused, he kind of plays his defense toward the Pharisees, a Pharisaical sect, on purpose to create division among them. Acts 23, verse 6 through 8, but perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So these were two groups that theologically were very, very different. But despite their outward difference, Jesus treats them as one group. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Jesus treats them as one group because their teaching was motivated by the same thing. They both had the same hostility and opposition to God and His Word. See, and this just shows us that false teaching and false teachers can take many various forms. They're not all from the same camp. They're not all from the same mold. They can range anywhere from grossly obvious false teaching to that which is much more subtle. They can range from being super worldly and carnal to that which is superficially and outwardly spiritual. But all of them have a common thread, and that's they all hate the Word of God. They all disbelieve the Word of God. They dislike God's law and His gospel. And of course, the most dangerous false teachers are those who appear as servants of righteousness. These were the Pharisees, right? Outwardly, you appear righteous to men. The most dangerous are those who come the closest to the truth, and who disguise their hatred with spiritual-sounding terminology. It sounds so good, so caring, so loving, so tolerant, so open, so accepting. They use biblical words, but they give them different meanings. They may not teach any overt error, but they teach very little truth. Or they mix truth with error. They add works to grace or turn the grace of God into license. They make no distinction between what's true and what's false. Jesus here gives a double warning because it's so serious. Watch out and beware. Both words are present active imperatives. And again, present tense indicates a habitual, ongoing activity. It's not just occasionally watch out. It's always be watching out. And it's a command. In other words, it is what is required of every disciple of Jesus, especially in an evil and adulterous generation. The first verb, watch out, ōrao in the Greek, is a verb of sight. It means to see, or to act, whether physically or just to perceive with the mind, to detect something. See, the Pharisees and Sadducees had demanded to see a sign from heaven, but they were blind to the signs that they had already been given. They didn't perceive them. And they attribute them to the devil. You see, hostility to the truth is not overcome with more truth. More light does not cure blindness. You can shine the brightest light in the eyes of a blind man, and they're not going to see. See, Jesus is making it clear, we are not to ignore false teaching or teaching. We are to watch out for. We are to take special notice of them. We are to discern them and identify it for who and what they are. It says Paul told the Romans at the end of his letter to the Romans, Romans 16, verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Have nothing to do with them." They're not to ignore them, they're to keep their eye on them. And then Jesus emphasizes this warning with the word beware. The word means to be on the alert, to look out for and to pay attention. It emphasizing a continuous state of readiness to spot any danger, any error, and to respond appropriately. And of course, appropriately is have nothing to do with them. Jesus leaves no doubt that false teachers and those who follow them are in a bad way. They both fall into a pit. And he leaves no doubt that false teachers and their teaching are to be identified. They're to be recognized. They're to be avoided like the plague. And it is the duty of every true disciple of Christ to recognize and to discern and to warn of and to expose false teaching and teachers. Do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but even expose them. Again, the New Testament is full of this. Acts chapter 20 and Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And even from among your own selves, men will rise up, trying to draw away the disciples to themselves." One of the requirements of eldership, Titus 1:9, is to be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. The entire letter of 2 Peter is devoted to warning against false teachers. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John are about false teachers and their teaching. The book of Jude is all about false teachers. The writers in the New Testament were very serious about false teaching. The apostles were much more concerned with the dangers posed by false teaching and false teachers than the dangers posed by persecution or losing your religious liberty. In fact, they tolerated no deviation, no corruption, no addition, no subtraction from the gospel. And they warned and they exposed wherever they found it. And they named names. Hymenaeus, Philetus, men who have gone astray from the faith, whose words will spread like gangrene. Paul, none of the New Testament writers ever debated false teachers. They just identified them and warned others of them. And to stay away from them. So the apostles did not think, as many do today, that if someone teaches a great deal of truth, that if they have a little bit of error, well, that's just harmless. They have a little false doctrine, that can be excused, that can be overlooked, that can be allowed, because, you know, they're really a good person. And they're such a good speaker. They draw a big crowd. They generate a lot of money, and that's the most important thing. See, it's precisely this kind of attitude that's guaranteed to do the most harm. It says Paul warned the Galatians, a little leaven will leaven the entire lump of dough. Or, as Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:17, a little false doctrine will spread like gangrene, like cancer. You see, one little drop of poison in a gallon of pure water can still kill you. To mingle the truth of God with the error of man is deadly. And modern Christianity has forgotten this. Again, J.C. Ryle wrote, "False doctrine and heresy are even worse than schism. If people separate themselves from teaching which is positively false and unscriptural, they ought to be praised rather than reproved. In such cases, separation is a virtue and not a sin. The old saying must never be forgotten. He is the schismatic who causes the schism. Controversy in religion is a hateful thing, but there is one thing which is even worse than controversy, and that is false doctrine, allowed and permitted without protest or molestation." So that makes for an evil and adulterous generation. When false teaching and doctrine is not only allowed and permitted, but praised and glorified. The apostles, the early church, understood the deadly consequences of error and false teaching. They opposed it wherever they could. I think it was in the 2nd and 3rd century there was a sect that came up called the Montanists. And they drew a lot of people away. And one of their false teachings was continuing prophecy, that God was still giving new revelation. And the early church opposed them because they understood how dangerous and deadly this was to the church, that people could say, "God told me this, God told me that, God spoke to me and showed me this." All one has to do today is to walk into any so-called Christian bookstore or turn on so-called Christian radio or TV or listen, look at the internet or blogs or podcasts to see and to perceive that most professing Christians today have no ability to discern the true from the false. Just look at the Christian bestseller list. It's nothing but false teaching. And any attempt today to identify something as false is to be regarded as unchristian or divisive or unloving. Instead, there's this call for a false unity. We've got to be united. Well, we don't unite in error. J. Jesus did not consider it unchristian to beware, to watch out for false teaching and false teachers. The apostles, the New Testament does not. In fact, Jesus commands us to. And to not do so, to be unable and unwilling to do so, is deliberate disobedience to a clear command of Christ. Jesus calls false teaching leaven. Now, leaven was not technically yeast like we think of yeast. Leaven was a piece of last week's dough put into this week's dough to make it rise. In other words, it was dough that was already leavened, and then that was taken and put into unleavened to cause it to rise. And leaven is often used metaphorically in the Bible for something that works progressively and unseen, but yet has a great effect on what it's placed into. And so Jesus is warning us to be alert to be on guard against the insidious and the pervasive influence which false teaching and false teachers have on the mind and the life. And even it's not even just the teaching itself, it's their example, because people can teach by their example. Maybe somebody teaches fairly sound doctrine from the pulpit on Sunday, but on Monday, they're on a television show with false teachers, making no distinction between the true and the false, thereby teaching others that you can be a Christian and believe what these false Christian professors believe. Thereby teaching by the false doctrine, false teaching by their example. They're a corrupting, not a sanctifying influence. They lead the mind astray from the purity, simplicity of devotion to Christ. See, there's no such thing as harmless error. All will eventually corrupt. All will eventually spread, and it will creep into and infiltrate until the entire lump is leavened. Unless the leaven is prevented from being placed into the dough, or unless it's removed very quickly, it'll permeate the entire lump of dough. And you don't get it out. You can't get it out once it's leavened. It is an exercise in futility to try to change a leavened church or a leavened denomination. You don't get it out. Today there's so much leaven that has been introduced into the church. There are allegorical methods of interpretation. There are extra-biblical revelations. There are the different doctrines of man that say man is basically good. There are different theologies of conversion that say conversion is all up to the will of man. There are different definitions of biblical words, different definitions of Christian, different definitions of holiness, of sin. There's the integration of ideologies from outside the Bible being integrated into the Bible. Ideologies like evolution, secular psychology, feminism, and on and on. There's the accommodation of Christianity to the modern mind and the culture. And then there's just the pragmatism that overrules biblical truth and principles. See, there is nothing harmless or indifferent when it comes to errors in the doctrines and truths and the principles of Christianity and of the gospel. Instead, all of them are fatal. All are destructive. Jesus nor the apostles minimized the danger of false teaching and false teachers. Just because it happened to be mixed with some truth. Because again, there are words that will spread like gangrene. Takes a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. was again poison administered in small doses and mixed with healthy food is just as deadly as poison taken in its raw form. The effect of one is slower and less obvious, but it's just as fatal. It is not kind. It is not open-minded. It is not scholarly. It is not tolerant. It is not loving to say that errors in doctrine are harmless, that they're not hurtful. Rather, they are the greatest. It is the greatest deception and the greatest cruelty to treat false teaching and false teachers as though they're genuine, as though there's nothing harmful in them. Or even to treat different interpretations of the Bible as progress. So a neglect of the truth, a failure to guard the truth, and a failure to be alert to and to guard against false teaching and teachers will always result in the corruption and the apostasy from the truth. It will result in a falling away from the faith and the doctrines of the gospel. It has today. The leaven of false teaching now permeates all of modern Christianity. And there's no ability or desire to identify and expose or warn against. In fact, many false teachers sometimes are propped up by those that we would least expect it to be. Why would John Piper prop up a Mark Driscoll, who is an obvious false teacher? Why would John Piper go to a passion conference with Louis Giglio that has a bunch of other false teachers? Why is David Jeremiah on TBN with some of the grossest heretics there are? They make no distinction between the clean and the unclean, the true and the false, thereby teaching false doctrine by their example. Most people are blind to the fact that they're led by blind guides, that what they trust in is a lie and not the truth of the Scripture. There are entire denominations today that are fully leavened. We've all seen stories about the Methodist Church, where you have some Methodist churches wanting to leave the United Methodist Church over its stance on homosexuality. But even the ones that are leaving still have women pastors. So, you know, just because you do, it's like cutting a rotten apple in half. It's what side's more rotten than the other. It's still rotten. They're still leavened. And it all begins with allowing and tolerating and ignoring some error. In fact, there are many false teachers out there who don't even know they're false teachers. People don't even know they're sitting under false teaching. And they wouldn't believe it if they were told and shown so, because they're so fully leavened with error. Again, most seminaries today do not teach the Bible. Most seminaries today are infused with the ideologies of higher criticism, which does just that. It's a critic of the Bible. They determine what parts of the Bible are true and which are not, which one we can believe and which are not, which are historically accurate and which are not. What words did Jesus really say and which didn't He really say? Ian Murray, great author and pastor, founder of Banner of Truth Publishing, Ian Murray stated, "The idea that Christianity stands chiefly in danger from the forces of materialism, or from secular philosophy, or from pagan religions, is not the teaching of the New Testament. The greatest danger comes rather from temptations within and from those who, using the name of Christ, are instruments of Satan to lead men to believe a lie and to worship what in reality belongs to the demonic. See, it's the dangers that come from within that are always the most dangerous, not from without. It's the error, it's the false teaching. And we would be more discerning, we would be more diligent in guarding truth and in detecting and exposing error and the unfruitful deeds of darkness if we truly understood and grasped the power of error as an instrument of Satan to lead the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. If we truly understood the deadly and the destructive consequences of error and false teaching, we would be more discerning and diligent in spotting it and exposing it and having nothing to do with it. So our nation, modern Christianity today, bears all the marks of an evil and adulterous generation, which is always the consequence of forsaking truth and embracing error. And again, once the lump is leavened, you don't get it out. You have to start with a new lump. A lump that's uncorrupted by the leaven of the accumulated and multiplied errors that have been going on for over a century. And we must not be as obtuse as the disciples were to the danger of false teaching and teachers. Rather, we are to test the spirits to see if they are from God. And as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, 21 and 22, I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. No, I was right in the first place. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. See, you got to examine everything carefully. Just because it comes from some popular preacher doesn't mean it doesn't have to be examined carefully. You hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form or appearance of evil. Again, J.C. Ryle wrote something which I wholeheartedly embrace, and which is why it's on the home page of our website. J.C. Ryle wrote, "The true Christian was intended by Christ to prove all things by the Word of God. All churches, all ministers, all teaching, all preaching, all doctrines, all sermons, all writings, all opinions, all practices. These are his marching orders. Prove all by the Word of God. Measure all by the measure of the Bible. Compare all with the standard of the Bible. Weigh all in the balances of the Bible. Examine all by the light of the Bible. Test all in the crucible of the Bible. That which can abide the fire of the Bible, receive, hold, believe, and obey. That which cannot abide the fire of the Bible, reject, refuse, repudiate, and cast away." It's sad that J.C. Ryle's son did not adhere to this. J.C. Ryle's son, Herbert Ryle, imbibed the teaching of higher criticism, to where modern thought was the standard by which everything should be judged, not Scripture, which led him to a radical departure from the theology of his father. So for Herbert Ryle, the fall of man, eternal punishment, any doctrine that conflicted with modern thought was regarded as just a myth. And the most important part of modern thought was evolution. And so straying from the Bible was evolutionary progress, not unfaithfulness to Scripture. And he wound up essentially abandoning the doctrines of Christianity, all while being a bishop in the Church of England. See, this describes most of professing Christianity today. What they do, what they practice, what they teach, what they believe cannot abide the fire of the Bible. Jesus warns us with a stern warning. The New Testament warns us with stern warnings and commands to watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But we have to know the truth if we're to detect error. If we're to know what's counterfeit. And we also have to know it if we're to help others. If we're to be a Priscilla and Aquila who can lead an Apollos into the way of truth more accurately. Jude closed his letter these words, which are very appropriate for us. After speaking of false teachers, Jude verse 17, "But you, beloved, ought," and that word "ought" is just the little Greek word "day." It indicates a divine responsibility. You ought. This is your duty. This is your responsibility. "You, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts.' These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Have mercy on some who are doubting." Or if they're doubting, encourage their faith. Build them up in the truth. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. "And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." In other words, you have mercy, but you're very careful that you're not corrupted with their false teaching and their ungodly lives. See, we ignore and reject the warning of Jesus to our eternal peril. And the warning of Jesus is just as dire and just as important today. And the consequences of ignoring it are just as deadly. And we see the consequences of it all around us. We're immersed in the consequences of it. So we must beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, for the sake of our own soul and for the sake of others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Lord, your word is so clear. It's so true. Lord, it is by your word that we know the right way to walk. It is to walk in this way. It is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It keeps us on the straight and narrow. For Lord, there are many, many who travel the broad, the easy way to destruction. There are few who travel the narrow, hard path. So Father, we pray that we would never stray to the left or the right, that we grow in our knowledge of the Lord, that we grow in discernment so that we can distinguish and discern between true and false, between true and almost true, between those who are simply appear as servants of righteousness but are really inwardly ravenous wolves. And so, Father, we look to you. We want to glorify you. And to do that, we must walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And that is to walk according to your word. For how can a young man keep his way pure by keeping it according to your word? And so we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.